Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your word this morning. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts, convict us, transform us, change us. Father, we know that you have great plans for us. You have created us with great purpose. We pray that you would do your work within us by your word, that we would move closer to who you have envisioned us to be. Father, may you be glorified and may you be pleased. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are coming back to our study of James's letter to Jewish Christians that are spread throughout the Roman Empire. And in what James is writing to them, what we have been processing for ourselves about what real faith looks like in the real-time drama of our lives. James has been giving us examples to help us think through how we're living and what that says about our faith at the heart level. Not just what we say we believe, but what we actually do believe. Actions speaking louder than words. James has been helping us to go deeper, to think through, to open ourselves up to the possibilities of what God desires to do in us and through us, huge opportunities for our lives and our relationships. And if you would, if you're looking at the top of your message notes that are in your bulletin there, you'll see a kind of a brief outline of where we've been. By way of a little bit of a review, as we've been going through James, we've been seeing that real faith in real time produces real stability. And then we saw that real faith in real time produces real love. And then in the part of James's letter that we are going through now, that we started midway through chapter 3, real faith in real time produces real humility. So this morning we've come to James chapter 4, verse 13, and arrogance in real life. Arrogance being very different than humility. And we'd like to begin by reading verses 13 to 17 together, and then we'll come back and we will unpack what James is writing here. So let's read these verses out loud together. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's go back. Let's unpack what James is writing to us here. Verse 13 describes playing the God game. Let's say that together. Playing the God game. Notice the rules. First, you set your own schedule, today or tomorrow. And second, select your own path. We're going to go to such and such a town. Rule number three, place your own limits. So we're going to spend a year there. Fourth, arrange your own activities and trade. Fifth, predict your own outcome. We're going to make a profit. Right? For the Jews that James is writing to, they are spread out all over the Roman Empire. And business travel was common, just like today. Businessmen, they go from city to city. They're buying and they're selling stuff. And they have places of business in different cities. And so it's not hard to imagine that that there's a group of Jewish businessmen who are sitting down together and they're laying out plans to expand their business into another city. And so there's this start time. Well, today or tomorrow. And secondly, there's a place, such and such a town. James is generalizing, but the businessmen would have been specific. You know, tomorrow let's go to South Dos Palos, right? And then third, there's a definite time frame here, 1 year. Fourth, there's a plan, right? James is generic, but they said, well, we're going to engage in business. The businessmen would have been specific. Tomorrow, let's go to South Dos Palos and open a Starbucks, right? Well, that might be a stretch. But fifth, then there's a purpose to all this, right? We're gonna make money. Profit. Point being that these are well thought out, these are detailed, specific plans, right? What is not included in their plans? God. Right? There's no mention of God here any place. Now, let's be clear. Planning is not the problem. God is not against planning. Planning is not some great God is going to condemn us to hell sort of thing. Right? Leaving God out of our planning is a problem. We're together on that? Would you agree that what we see, James, what James is writing about, we see happening around us all the time today? I'm thinking about how business is conducted today. Less and less, if at all, God is not a part of business today. The priority is self. My life, my business, what pleases me, my pleasure, what pleases me is the bottom line, right? Profit. Which is how many people live their lives today. Yes? Doing the day-to-day normal stuff of life. How even we who should probably know better the kind of pattern of life that we fall into. God not being at the center of it all. The God game gets played when we play God. And we play well when we see ourselves as sovereign over our lives and we live like it. We are the masters of our own destiny. God is the God of religion and morality and international conflicts, but we have got real wisdom when it comes to handling our finances and our relationships and the day-to-day drama of our lives. William Ernest Hensley has a poem, Invictus. Listen to these words. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Play well. Pray for the important things. Gut out the hard stuff. Be the master of your life. Verses 14 and 15 focus on the perils of playing the God game. Right? Let's say that together. The perils of playing the God game. First peril, we have no clue what the future will bring. Right? James writes, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Maybe you've heard these. In 1926, Lee DeForest, the inventor of the cathode ray tube. Think about the cathode ray tube, right? Technology's even moved a little beyond that at this point. But he said this. He said, theoretically, television may be possible, may be feasible, but I consider it an impossibility, a development which we should waste little time dreaming about. In 1943, Thomas J. Watson, you know who Thomas J. Watson is? He was the chairman of IBM. He said this, quote, I think there is a world market for about 5 computers. Okay. James's businessmen, they're totally ignorant about the future. The most accurate thing that can be said about those who predict the future is they're not accurate. Bottom line, they don't know. None of us has any clue about what's going to happen to us tomorrow, let alone 1 year from today. An unexpected event happens and life changes. And every one of us is one heartbeat away from eternity. And we could live into our hundreds, or we could die tonight. We don't know. God knows. It's perilous to live like we know what's coming. And peril number two is we have no control over what comes next. Right? Maybe you've heard this. There's two frogs that are talking, and one frog is predicting the future of the other frog. And he says this, you know, you're going to meet a beautiful young woman, and from the moment that she sets eyes on you, she will have an insatiable desire to know all there is to know about you. She will be compelled to get close to you. You'll fascinate her. And the other frog gets really excited, says, well, where am I? Where do we meet? And the first frog says, biology class. Old joke. Oh, man. You know, James writes, he says, we're like a mist. We're a vapor. Literally, we're like the morning dew on the grass. I mean, think tule fog, right? Warm ground, cold air, right dew point. Moisture is drawn out from the earth, and the sun comes up, a force beyond its control. The dew evaporates, vapor gone without a trace. And there's nothing the dew can do about it. James writes that we appear for a little time, and then we vanish. Now, the people that keep track of these things, they estimate that the average lifetime, as Americans, the average lifetime, we average 13 years of watching television. We spend $89,000 plus on food. We make 1,811 trips to McDonald's, probably more for Starbucks, maybe Chipotle. We spend $7,000 in vending machines. We eat 35,000 plus cookies, about 1,500 pounds of candy, more if you come to Iwana, by the way. We catch 304 colds. We're involved in 6 motor vehicle accidents, which is way cool because I'm done. It's okay. I don't have to worry about that. We're hospitalized 10 times. We spend 24 hours sleeping. 24 years sleeping. Good, okay, and not all during sermons, which is good. God exists outside of time. Think about this. He has no beginning or end or succession of events in his own being. How's that for a mind blower? You know? Time is God's. He created it. He uses it according to his purposes. He's not surprised by events in our lives that may surprise us. You know, we may look at events within the time of our lives, how those events unfold, and we say, man, that's kind of a random thing. It's senseless. It's lurching along to an uncertain future. And we need to be reminded from time to time that events within time, they progress according to God's will. God knew before we knew the events around us last week. He knew that we would be here today. Even the message we needed to hear, to remind us this morning of his sovereignty. Now, somehow we have this illusion that we control all of that. Control is an illusion. And it's perilous. We are setting ourselves up for epic failure. It's a major hurt. Perilous for us to think that we can live or we control our future. Peril number 3. We ignore God's will for our lives. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills we live, we will live and do this or that. Right? If the Lord wills, Lord willing. You ever say that? Sometimes it comes out kind of like a cliche, like, well, you know, good luck. God being sovereign, there's no such thing as luck. Right? Remember the movie Dead Poets Society? Remember this? Robin Williams, John Keating, and all that. He quotes the words carpe diem, which mean what? Seize the day, right? It's a way of energizing his students. You know, rise up, man. Get up, grab the day. Grab onto life. About 100 years ago, Christians signed their letters with a proscript DV. Do you know what that meant? Right? Wesley, for example, used to sign his name in order to put the letters DV, capital letters DV, which stands for the Latin words Deo Volente, which means what? Latin students, right? God willing. See, carpe diem is arrogant. Deo volente, carpe diem, God willing, seize the day, puts us under God's sovereignty. If the Lord wills is an attitude of the heart. It's a realization of sovereignty. If the Lord wills, we live. Okay, say that with me. If the Lord wills, we live. Any assumption other than that truth is pure arrogance on our part. Perilous to live by that arrogance. Placing ourselves in harm's way in a temporal and eternal way. And that truth needs to get into our hearts and rattle around and shape us at the very core of who we are as we look at our lives, how we look at our lives, how we view the time of our lives. It is a wake-up call calling us to humility before God. We cannot assume anything about the future, even the next moments of our lives, unless we first acknowledge that God is sovereign over time and over our life. We cannot plan for the future unless our plans follow God's plan, His will for our lives. Verse 16, James brings us to the arrogance of playing God. Let's repeat that together. The arrogance of playing God. Walter Cronkite, maybe you've heard this. Remember Walter Cronkite? Okay, that dates a few of us, right? Walter Cronkite used to tell at this time that he and his wife were sailing down the Mystic River in Connecticut. And he describes how they were navigating through the river's tricky, dangerous turns through an expanse of shallow water. And there was a boatload of young people that were speeding past, and they were shouting and they were waving their arms. And so the famous celebrity newscaster, Walter Cronkite, waved back with this cheery greeting, you know. And his wife said, "Do you know what they were shouting?" And he said, "Why, it was, hello, Walter," right? And no, she said, they were shouting, low water, right? Arrogance is being caught up in our own self-importance. who we think we are. Arrogance is letting our ego run amok. Years ago, I heard Rick Risby put it this way. He said, ego is the anesthesia that deadens the pain of stupidity. Isn't that great? Yeah, maybe you're way ahead of me on this. But the reason life seems overwhelming, okay, is because it is. All right? The reason life seems hard is because it is. Right? There's no dress rehearsal. It just happens to us, and there's no time to practice. We're together on that? You know, probably, without exception, just thinking about who we are in this room, we have all come here with issues. And some of those issues are really deep, and some of those are ongoing issues, crud that we carry with us, wounds, illnesses, family stuff. Some here have been living on survival mode, and they've been doing that for quite a while now. And all of us, you know, all of us are in different places of God working through all of our stuff, but we've all got stuff, right? Stuff that we struggle with, stuff that hurts. One of our greatest struggles in life is the vast gulf between what we think our lives should be like and the reality of where our lives really are. Trying to somehow resolve that irresolvable distance between the two, the vast gulf between dream and drama. Okay? Trying to sort all that out, to bridge the divide. The gulf, that gulf, it drives people to suicide. Addictions are formed to cope with the emptiness of all that. Houses and garages and storage units get filled with toys and trinkets and useless junk of people trying to fill their lives with some kind of meaning. People are trying to stuff things and experiences and treadmills of endless activities into this bottomless pit between dream and drama. Even religion can be a crutch. You know, clinging to platitudes and rules and doctrines, trying to give some purpose, people trying to give some purpose to their lives rather than dealing with their own inadequacy. And the point being that as we're going through life, our knee-jerk reaction is to try to reason our way through all of that. To bridge the gap between dream and drama by trusting our own wit, wisdom, and working. You been there? Okay, we all have. I mean, how well does that work? Sobering is the way that James describes our plans and efforts and schemes and cleverness at dealing with life. If it doesn't have God at the center of it all that planning is perilous arrogance. It's sin. John Piper quoted as saying this, "Boasting is the outward form of the inner condition of pride." If God, who is sovereign, is not at the center of our lives, we've let our egos run wild. We have become impressed with our own knowledge and cleverness. It is hard for us to think of ourselves as how we're living as being arrogant, as sinful. But that's what James writes. It's wicked. It shows that we have messed up, we have stumbled in our faith, something has gone terribly wrong in our relationship with a sovereign God. And rather than arrogance, at some point we need to come before God and acknowledge, to accept at the heart level that we come with nothing. If the Lord wills, I live. Period. Verse 17 is the alternative to playing the God game. Let's say that together. The alternative to playing the God game. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Two ways to stop playing the God game. To replace doing the wrong thing with doing the right thing. First way to stop playing the God game. First, we got to know the right thing to do. Which is what? Which is the right thing to do? Answer, God's will. But grab this. The answer to our ignorance and inability is the knowledge and wisdom that comes from God, our sovereign Creator. Right? James, writing earlier in this section about real faith and real time producing real faith and real life producing real humility, back in chapter 4, verse 10, James writes, "Humble yourself before God, the Lord, and He will exalt you." Right? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the ultimate example of humbling oneself before God, and God, post-crucifixion and death, God highly exalting Jesus. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prays, what? "Not my will, but yours. If the Lord wills, I live." And the bottom line answer, the bottom line is that the answer to what we struggle with cannot be found within us. It must come from the sovereign God who created us, who wills for us to live, who gives us the time of our lives, who just might have an accurate understanding of what's really going on in our lives, and just might have the way forward that we need to follow. Chuck Swindoll, commenting on verse 17, Chuck Swindoll writes this, quote, "God has a standard of right living that transcends our own interests and pursuits. And He wants to guide us along a path He set for us. To make that happen requires staying close to His Word and shaping our path according to His wisdom." Meaning that whatever the cost, we've got to evaluate our lives by God's Word. Not our habits, not our hang-ups, not our wills and wants, not our comfort zone, not our traditions, not our plans and desires, not our extensive knowledge and wisdom, but to place our lives under the scrutiny of God's Word. What might that mean for you? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep. He calls the sheep by name. They hear His voice. They recognize it." It's a picture of a lot of sheep, okay? A whole lot of sheep, belonging to a lot of different shepherds. They're all thrown together in one large sheep pen. And amid all the shepherds that are calling their sheep out of this pen, calling to their sheep, Jesus' sheep, they recognize His voice. He calls His sheep by name and He leads them. They follow Him. And as they follow, regardless of the perils of life, Jesus guides and protects and provides for His sheep. There is a crucial importance for us to learn to hear the voice of our shepherd. And we do that, we learn to hear His voice as we read His Word, as we study His Word, the Bible, as we meditate on His Word, as we ponder the meaning of His Word for our lives, as we place our lives under its authority, allowing our shepherd to apply His Word into the situations and circumstances of our lives, the working of the Holy Spirit, helping us to understand God's truth, learning to listen to Him speaking to us. If we're not in the Word, we're in peril. Coming before God in the drama of our lives, laying it all before Him without, you know, without all of our solutions and plans, acknowledging Him as sovereign, coming regularly to God's Word, we need to come to Him and ask Him, "God, help me to listen to Your voice. To know what it is You want me to do. What You want to do with this life that You've given me." James writes that the alternative to arrogance, to playing the God game, is first we need to know the right thing to do. Pursue with all diligent passion the will of God revealed. If we're not in His Word, we're not going to know His will. Second, do the right thing. Do the right thing. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it. For him it's sin. Knowing and doing, they're not the same thing. If the Lord wills, I live. How do I live within the will of God? Tough question, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letter, Screwtape, the high-ranking demon, is giving advice to Wormwood, his novice demon nephew, who's in charge of working for the damnation of this young human man. And Screwtape has given his nephew Wormwood advice on how to he can really mess up the faith of this young man. All right, listen to what he says. Quote, "You must therefore zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption, my time is my own. Let him have the feeling that he starts out each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours. Let him feel as a grievous tax that portion of his property which he has to make over to his employers, and as a generous donation that further portion of which he allows to religious duties. But what he must never be permitted to doubt is that the total from which these deductions have been made was, in some mysterious sense, his own personal birthright. So when we view our time as a birthright, we begin to think that all those interruptions to our plans, someone showing up unexpectedly, the driver going slow in front of us, the phone call in the middle of the game, the two nicely dressed gentlemen who come to show up at the door, people who never stop talking, we got places to go, people to see, things to do, we start thinking that all that is an imposition on our time. Been there. When we view time as our birthright, we start thinking that we have the right to use it as we see fit, that we are only accountable to ourselves for how we use our time. God gives us the privilege of to come and meet Him here for worship, but we feel that we have a right to be someplace else. God gives us the privilege of time, an opportunity to meet together with our siblings in Jesus for prayer and Bible study, and we have other priorities. When we view our time as our birthright, we start thinking that we've earned the right to our own recreation and leisure. The great American dream. Retire. Buy a Winnebago. Drive all over the place. Stopping at Starbucks. And Chipotle. And In-N-Out Burger. Wherever. You know, playing golf. Spending the kids' inheritance. You can come up with your own retirement plans. It's okay. But hear this. We aren't retired from using time as God requires to use time until God says that our time is up. We're supposed to keep serving Him until He says, stop. Kent Hughes, pastor, author, Kent Hughes describes it this way. So pervasive in our culture is our culture's arrogant independence of God that many, most Christians attend church, marry, choose their vocations, have children, buy and sell homes, and numbly ride the currents of culture without substantial reference to the will of God. David was anointed by Samuel, right, as the king of Israel. And then he does this cat and mouse thing with Saul, right? Because Saul, who is very much at the time still alive and very much still the king of Israel. So David, you know, does this, he's fleeing for his life. He's living in villages, he's living in fields, mountains, caves, even in the countryside of his enemies, in the Philistines. Right? He's a fugitive on the run. David probably, on more than one occasion, wondered, where is God in all that? You know, where is God's will for my life in this? And David, who had numerous opportunities, he had opportunities to move things forward a bit, to seize the day, right, and kill Saul. Become king. And finally, after all this hardship and bloodshed and intrigue and pain and suffering, after all these years, God finally, God fulfills His promise and David becomes the king of Israel. David writes in Psalm 27, verse 14, he says this, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Waiting on God, as Scripture describes waiting on God, waiting on God is not sitting around and watching the paint dry. Okay? Waiting on God is about wisely using the time that God gives us. Waiting is about God. What God wills for us as we wait for Him. Wise waiting, as Scripture describes it, wise waiting, waiting means, wise waiting means you take stock of what God has given us. We're gathering strength. Learning to surrender our abilities and blessings to God, whatever our circumstances, God has blessed us with. And why has God blessed us with this? Take stock. Why? Why is that? Wise waiting means that God has given us time to understand and to go deeper in our relationship with God. Learning to listen to Him, to learn what does it mean to obey Him. You know, by learning how the Holy Spirit directs us process all that at the heart level. Who God is, how He directs our lives. Because waiting on God, bottom line, is about heart-level courage. David writes it as heart-level courage, taking courage, having hope, knowing that the sovereign God, in His perfect timing, according to His perfect will, He will move us forward, and we need to be expectantly ready to follow, to do what He wills. See, that's why Isaiah can write. Remember, hear these words? Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God will deal with the issues of our lives, but we need to wait for Him. We need to listen to His voice and move forward into His plans for our lives. And that is a daily, minute-by-minute, if not second-by-second, process of discovery, submission, and faithful dependence on God. A life in which everything we do is first taken before God in prayer, where all that we do is evaluated by His Word, in which from the core of our being, our passionate desire is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, the accomplishing of His will in us and through us, for us to lay our lives down before the sovereign God of our time, so that if any vision is given, if any direction is given to our lives, it must be coming from Him. That's the life that goes deeper with God. Faith that's learning to follow Him, to trust Him in all things. Faith that brings us to humility before God. Faith that opens us up to the knowing and doing of God's will. I mean, let's be honest. From time to time, we all fall into the peril of playing the God game. Right? Okay. But James is blunt. He says, don't go there. Suggestion this week. Take some time to ask yourself, between the dream and the drama, where am I going it alone? What decisions have I made recently where I haven't gone to God first? What's coming up in my life that I need to lay before God and I need to seek His will on this? You know, take all that to God in prayer. Lay it out before Him to admit, I come with nothing. And ask Him to help you wait for Him, to help you stop playing the game. Let's bow together in prayer. In prayer, just you and God, just a moment here. You know, think about this. It doesn't matter to God so much how long you live. What really matters to God is how you live. God has purposefully given you life. Even with all the drama, can you thank Him for that? God, thank You for giving me life. If You will, I live. The question is, are you willing to give Him sovereignty over your life? You know, maybe if this is coming out of your heart, let me suggest something you might just say to God this morning as a beginning of a process or part of a process. God, I give You control over the circumstances and timing of my life. Take me into Your future, wherever that may be, whenever You desire to use me, in whatever You require of me according to Your purposes. God, help us to stop playing the game. We're coming up empty. And the reason for that is because we got nothing. Teach us to go to You. You have the answers we need. You have the life that we crave. Father, if we live, if You give us life, may our lives be lived for You. We ask in Jesus' name.